So the last time I gave this talk, I started it with that I feel like I need the Dragnet intro. Y'all are probably too young for Dragnet, but it's an old TV show that used to be stories of detectives and cases they had solved, and they were based on true stories and true case files. And so at the beginning, there was always a narrator that said, the stories you're about to see are true. The names have been changed to protect the innocent. So I want you to know that the stories I tell you tonight are true. The names have been changed. And it has been one of the great griefs of my adult life to learn ways that precious people who love Jesus have been severely hurt by people who were only pretending to love Jesus and hurt within their marriages. And so I want to talk to you tonight about who not to marry. Tom already covered easily and well, don't marry an unbeliever. But I'm going to say to you tonight, don't marry a deceiver. It's a type of unbeliever who's only pretending to follow Christ, who's only saying the right things and doing the right things when the right people are watching. But underneath, they're hiding something very scary. And painful and hurtful. But as I tell you, don't marry a deceiver, I also want to tell you, don't be a deceiver. Don't be the person I'm going to describe to you. Don't marry them and don't be them. Okay? As you enter the world of dating, there are some markers you should look for, and I completely agree with what Tom told you. One of the first and most fundamental markers to look for of a Christian is what do they do with their sin? Because they will sin. When you get to know someone, they will sin. What do they do with it? If they're claiming to be a Christian, how do they handle their sins and their sins against you? Do they blame shift? Well, yeah, I did that, but... Or yeah, I'm sorry if your feelings were hurt. By the way, y'all know that's not an apology, right? I'm sorry if your feelings were hurt. That has nothing to do with me, right? True repentance is, I sinned in this way. It's my fault. This is why I need Jesus. Will you forgive me? That's an apology.
And in the Bible, that's get the log out of your own eye. It doesn't say go look at this person's speck or whatever. It's you start by getting the log out of your own eye. I sinned.
Yeah. So how do they handle their sin? Do they minimize it? Do they pretend like it's not there? Do they pretend like it's mostly your fault? Do they pretend like it's only in your perception? You just think that I said what you're saying I said, but I didn't really say that. I said this and I meant this, and so really I wasn't being unkind. You just didn't understand it. But all the time you're going, yeah, but I really did understand it, and there was a barb there, and I felt it, but now I'm so confused because you're making it sound like it wasn't really there, but it was, and I know it was, and that repeatedly happens. How do they deal with their sin? Do they take responsibility for it? Another huge red flag is that when you come to them about a problem or about a sin, do they respond with some type of punishing behavior? And what I mean by that is maybe withdrawal. You brought something up and I said I'm sorry, but now, you know, I'm kind of mopey. I'm giving you a little bit of the cold shoulder. won't really make eye contact, won't talk to you. I'm gonna make you pay for a little bit because you brought this up to me in some way, shape, or form. Or maybe it's not a silent type thing. Maybe it's not as subtle as that. Maybe it's a little bit more aggressive than that. Some type of coming back at you with the, yeah, well, you, and they accuse you of the exact same thing that you just brought to them. That's a flag. Mark it. Note it. You see, what you're really assessing for is this person devoted to Christ and to you, or are they seeking to dominate you? Are they someone who is giving, or are they someone who is demanding? Are they someone who serves you or who says, serve me? Are they requiring that you meet this line to stay in their good graces? It's subtle, but it's there. Are they a person who will choose what is best for you or guilt you into doing what's best for them? Will they sacrifice what they want for what they know you enjoy? Ultimately, do they want you to worship God or them? You see.
And how do you know that?
Go ahead.
Well, you know that by, do they want to keep God's law? Is God's law their standard, or are they the standard? Like, that's how you know. Are they accountable to the same universal law of God that everyone is, or are they the law of God?
Right. And so you come to them with a sin that you're confronting them on. This is a problem, and it's a real clear Ten Commandments sin, okay? It's not like, oh, you know, I kind of felt funny when you did that. It's like, no, you said this, and it wasn't kind, you know? And it's clear and it's obvious. And if their response is something like, oh, well, I'm sorry, but, you know, we're all still sinful. Y'all, the fact that we are still sinners as Christians is something to be grieved, not used as an excuse. Right? So the response isn't, yeah, well, you know, nobody's perfect. It's, I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. You're right. That's an unkind thing to say. Will you forgive me? Right? There's a difference between love and obsession. You do not want someone who is obsessed with you. As much as for a moment and in the beginning, it might feel wonderful. You see, someone who is obsessed with you, they really need you. I mean, you are the best thing that ever happened since sliced bread. You are, I mean, they just want to be with you. They just love being with you. You are just it for them. They are so happy when they're with you. They want you around. They need you around. They're sad when you're not there. They're on top of the world when you are. But then what begins to happen is, and this can happen very fast, like within a few days or weeks sometimes of knowing this person or, you know, being around them all of a sudden for more than usual. And all of a sudden they're just really focused on you. And you know what? It feels really great. It's extremely flattering because don't we all want to be picked? I mean, really, down underneath, we really just want to be picked, you know? We think, oh, I've been picked. This guy is so into me. This is so great. But then it begins to be this thing of he's starting to want all your time and all your attention, and all your other friendships start suffering. And you aren't spending time with your other girlfriends anymore because he wants your time and he's sad and mopey if you do something with them instead of with him. And then when you do go do something with them, he's texting you the whole time you're with them. And then you didn't check your phone. And then when you finally do, you realize you missed like 10 texts from him. and you're like, oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't see this, I was with my friend, you know, I told you we were going to go do this, and then he's kind of like, you know, makes you feel a little guilty that you didn't answer him fast enough or right away, and so you feel like, oh man, I messed up. But he knew you were with this friend, and instead of celebrating that and rejoicing in that, he's demanding your attention. He's wanting to be your God, your first, your only focus. It can feel flattering, but it is terrifying in the way it eventually bears fruit. It can feel like you're being chosen, like you're being adored. But if they're making you their idol, because really their idol is themselves, they will ultimately punish you for not being able to fulfill them because you're not actually God. You don't want to be anybody's idol.
Can I throw in here?
Yes, please.
So when we worship the Lord and we go to the Lord, and he's our God, we're looking to him to satisfy us, right? And if I look to a person for that, are they going to be able to satisfy me? No. Because I'm made for God. It's literally how we're made. And so if you're looking to a person to fill you, to satisfy you, and they don't, you know what you'll do? You know what I'll do? I'll hurt them. Because I want them to do it. You better satisfy me. I will beat you into submission with my words, with my actions, with my manipulation, because I'm going to squeeze the life out of you that I want, that I thought you were going to give me. That's what looking to someone like your God is. That's why God has to be God, so that you're full of him and you have life and love to give to others instead of trying to get it from other people. Sorry, go ahead.
No, it's true. Thank you. That was helpful. So I'm trying to work out the difference between what obsession and love feels like. Obsession feels like being manipulated. It feels like being guilted. It feels like there's this fast, deep, serious relationship, but then there are these subtle or not so subtle disrespects of your thoughts and your feelings and your opinions if they don't conform to his. He's right. You need to join him in being right. And all the while, he says how much he cares about you and how crazy he is about you until you disagree again. And then it's just weird and you feel guilty and like crazy a little, that you would even doubt him, because after all, he's so smart. But love feels like being celebrated as you, not someone trying to change you to be what they want. Love feels like being protected and cherished, not exploited and used. Love looks like the Ten Commandments. To say I love you means I will keep God's commands toward you. So when someone is professing or claiming to care about you, that's what you need to look for. Are they truthful? Or can you never quite nail down exactly what the truth is? It's like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. And I'm thinking again, especially at points at which you're having to go back over or there's some kind of disagreement and you're bringing back up what happened, and you're trying to work through it, and it's just shifting all over the place. Their story just keeps changing and until you can't even remember what actually happened. Or are they plain and truthful with you, with their words? Are they a person who steals honor from you with sarcastic, cutting comments? Or silent treatment, or ignoring you, and then turning around another time and being all sugary sweet when you do what they wanted to or what they like. But if you choose something different, well, you know, you're going to have to earn your way back into my good graces again. Cold shoulder until you do. Don't marry a person like that. Don't be a person like that. So I have some stories here to tell. And again, these are true. Some of them I'll tell with more detail than others. And they are all not people you know. So you don't know any of these people in these stories. Even if it sounds like you know them, you don't. And if it sounds like you know them, come talk to somebody later. You might need some help thinking through what you know. So someone who insists that they've said they're sorry, and that means they've repented. And so if you try to hold them accountable for changed behavior, their response is, well, now you're just keeping a record of wrongs. You're not really forgiving. I said I'm sorry. That should be the end of it. Well, if someone has sinned against you in a pretty major way, I'm sorry doesn't equal walking in keeping with repentance, right? To sin against you breaks trust, right? When you sin against a friend, they trust gets broken. You've had this happen even in friendships with girls, right? Trust gets broken there. And they might come back and say, you know, I was rude to you the other day, and I'm sorry, that was wrong. And you say, I forgive you, and you do forgive them. But rightly, you also go, I also am going to notice if it happens again and again and again, and it's a pattern, and then we're going to have a different conversation, because that pattern will hurt you in your future, right? That's not wrong to notice those patterns. Someone who's truly repentant of their sin is going to want you to tell them if you see a pattern, not be mad at you for showing them the pattern that you saw. They're going to go, oh, thank you. That I see that. You're right. I am doing that again. And I commit to doing something different. And then they start actually seeking to do something different. Not just talking about it, but really doing it. That matters. Those things matter. Those patterns matter. It matters for you to notice it in others, and it matters for you to be a person who seeks to actually repent and change. I'm sorry doesn't equal repentance. Neither does confession equal repentance.
Can I jump in?
Yeah.
What does I'm sorry mean? Like, I'm such a sorry person. What does it actually mean? What does it mean? But that's not what the word means. I'm sorry. Yeah, you are sorry. You're a sorry. You know, what does it even mean? Do you know? I have sorrow. That's what it means. I feel sad. What the words I'm sorry means is I feel sad. About what, though? That I sinned. Like, it's appropriate to say, I am sorry. I murdered you. I'm sorry for my sins, harm toward you. I repent and I want to make it right. Do you know what it is to murder someone? The Bible says if you call someone you fool in a derogatory, like a curse, like you might think that sounds so small, but that's what the Bible says. You fool. You deserve hell because you've murdered them. And so what's the right response? I mean, how should we treat people if we say things like that to them? We don't say, I'm sorry. Sorry what? I'm so sad you were hurt. I'm sad you felt wounded by that. You have such thin skin. I'm sorry if you were hurt. You know, all those. No, you say, I'm sorry. I murdered you with my words, and I will make restitution for it. How can I make it right?
Right.
And then you say, will you forgive me? Could you forgive me? It's a big ask. That means cancel my debt for murdering you with my words. Will you cancel my debt, please? It's a right thing to ask someone, but it is a big ask. You might have to be patient with the answer to that one. Will you forgive me? I'm going to try, and I will. I commit to. I'm committed to forgiving you. And then when you can forgive that person, you go and say that you did forgive them. Forgiveness is hard. It's the right thing to ask for, though. Go ahead.
Right. So just like I'm sorry does not equal repentance, neither does confession of a sin equal repentance. It's one thing to say I did this. It's another thing to try to put it off and demonstrate that you're putting it off. So I'm trying to think how I can tell this story. I'm going to change the circumstances a little bit too. So this guy comes to you, y'all have been dating for a while, you're kind of watching what's going on, and he says, you know, I need to tell you about something. While we've been dating, I've been texting with this other girl, and I'm really sorry about it. It was wrong of me. But I've confessed to you that I've kind of had this other relationship a little bit on the side, and I've cut it off. And since I've confessed that to you, that means I'm repentant, and you have to forgive me and keep dating me. Not true. Confession doesn't equal repentance. That should be a massive red flag. Okay? And with that, be very careful of a guy who pushes boundaries. And don't push them yourself. Be very careful of a guy who pushes boundaries and uses things like I was giving you this hug, and I know I said I wouldn't kiss you yet, but you know, I just couldn't help it in the moment. I know I said we weren't gonna kiss yet, but you know, you just don't understand how hard a struggle it is for me, and I really need you to help me by being affectionate with me so I won't try to get affection other ways, or so that I won't deal with my thoughts and my mind so much. If you'll just give me your affection. I'm not kidding, okay? Like, you're looking at me like I'm crazy. I'm not crazy, okay? These kinds of things can be said, are said. Run, okay? The guy is pressuring you for physical affection as though he needs you to help him control himself. He already has a self-control problem. And it's not your job to fix him.
And she's saying guy, but actually this can go the other way, guys. It's exactly the same thing. And if a girl is, you know, breaking boundaries and going the other direction, you know, doing more than what she said, you might think, you might not know what you think, but what's actually happening is she has lied to you.
She's lied.
Lied to you. If you've committed that you're not going to do certain things, or, you know, you're not going to break God's standards, you're not going to break his commandments. And you even said maybe further than that, we're not going to hug or whatever it is, and then she does it. If you've agreed that you're not going to do something and then she does it, then what she's just done is she has lied to you. And unless she says, I lied to you, please forgive me, I'm committed to being held accountable, then you should expect her to keep lying to you the rest of your life if you marry her. Right?
Right.
Goes both ways.
Yeah. So I'm not sitting here saying that the person you marry has to be perfect. I'm saying they have to acknowledge that they're not, how they're not, and the ways they're fighting the fact that they're not by trusting Christ who is perfect. They have to be honest about that fact. Fundamentally, underneath everything. But don't marry somebody who pushes boundaries. So here's another story. A guy and a girl go out to dinner. And, you know, they've known each other a while, and the waitress comes up, and the girl notices that the waitress is definitely flirting with the guy, for sure. She's like, I'm sitting here, I'm on this date, and you are being flirty toward him. But worse than that, he seems to kind of respond and flirt back. She's like, what is going on? I'm sitting right here. Like, I thought we were dating. This is a problem. I mean, it's mild. It's not, you know, real overt, but it's there. She can see that he's, you know, responding to this. You know what it looks like. You can't maybe put it in words, but you know what it looks like when you see it. So the waitress leaves, and she says, what was that? It seemed like you were flirting with her. And he goes, oh, really? You must just be the most unfriendly person in the world. Don't you know that we have to show ourselves friendly? I mean, God says we're supposed to show ourselves friendly, and how are we ever going to share the gospel with people if they don't think that we're friendly people? Y'all, I'm not lying.
What's going on there?
It's a true story.
What's the problem? How many problems? That's a big problem. He just used the Bible to justify his sin. What was his sin, though? Lying?
Well, yes, because I did change the story. In this particular story,
they were married. Yeah.
Yeah. So, yes, it's also adultery. But it's not. It's a lack of faithfulness. It's a lack of self-control. It's a lack of, I'm committed to dating you, not all these other people, when it shows up in a dating relationship. Don't marry an angry man. Don't be an angry person. Don't marry an angry man. In fact, Proverbs tells you to run. Flee from an angry man. It tells you not to deliver an angry man because you'll just have to do it again. And the marks of an angry man are the obvious outward blow up, but they can also be less obvious and more subtle. But really, an angry man demands his way, or there's something to pay. It has to be my way. I have to get my outcome. I have to get what I want, and I will get that through whatever means necessary. If it means I have to give you a cold anger, I'll get it that way. If it means I'm going to blow up in your face, I'm going to get it that way. I'm going to use fear, intimidation, manipulation, guilt, whatever's necessary to get what I want.
And he'll call it leadership.
Right. I'm just really trying to show you the right way to do these things, and we need to do it my way, but there's a barb in it, and there's a threat in it. If you don't do it my way, it's going to be a problem. They have a tendency, an angry person will create a massive blow up that basically creates chaos and then pretend like nothing happened.
Can I just, don't lose that thought. I want to make sure the guys understand, we have experienced this from men and women.
Yes.
I mean, what she's describing, I've actually seen the worst in women, actually. In my personal pastoral experience, the most severe cases, but I've seen it prevalently as well in men. And so this isn't just, she's talking to the girls and using God, you know, if he does this, but if she does this, do not be deceived. There's plenty of women like that, and I can assure you, you could marry one if you're not very careful.
Right. Right.
So.
Right. Or we'll create chaos and then leave you to clean up the mess they've made or the chaos they've left in their wake. So, you know, you go on a date and you have a flat tire and he goes to change the tire and all the while he's huffing and you can tell there's all those physical markers of anger coming off of him. And then, you know, as he's changing the tire, it doesn't work right. So he's throwing the crowbar and all the while, I mean, he is blowing up over the fact that he's got a flat tire, he's got a change right there. And it may be at you a little bit, it may not be, it's mostly at the tire. And then y'all just get back in the car and he acts like nothing happened. Not okay. And you think, yeah, but you know, I mean, we've been dating for 6 months, I've never seen anything like this before. I'm sure it's okay. I mean, that was just an anomaly. I mean, after all, he really likes me and I really like him, but he never said anything about it. He never apologized. He never said, you know, that was wrong and that was sinful murder. And I was angry with God who gave me a flat tire. And I did not deal with myself well. And that was wrong. And even if he says that, watch. And watch difficult circumstances for a long time and see if he's different or the same. Be very careful. Don't marry an angry man. Don't be an angry woman. Watch out for intimidation, threatening, verbal abuse disguised as teaching, helping, giving advice, offering a solution, but really, it's belittling and controlling and trying to make you think the way they think and using all kinds of verbal tactics to do it. Lying, using subtle shaming tactics, fierce glances, unpleasant tone, sarcasm to cause fear, shame, and self-doubt. If that's how you end up feeling after difficult conversations with this person, there's a problem.
There's not just a problem. You need to get help.
Yes.
You need to run. You do not need to proceed with that person. It's more than a problem. If you see this in someone that you are looking maybe to marry, you need to put serious brakes on this and get help.
Yeah.
Or run.
Right. And so then when there's a conflict and you come to this person who you know has an anger issue and you confront them about their anger issue and they are calm and they calmly respond to everything you say and keep coming back and twisting your words and turning the conversation and twisting what you've said until you end up angry and you don't control your anger and you blow up at them and they respond with, "See, you're the one who has the anger problem." Also, not a fake story. Be wary. Y'all, the most important thing for you to learn to do is grapple with the fact that you're a sinner and learn not to justify yourself. The only way is to justify yourself or is it's their fault or someone else made me do it or this thing made me do it. The only way there is forgiveness for sin is when you raise your hand and you say, "I did it and I'm wrong and I'm guilty. This is why I need Jesus. And I believe that he covers me and I want to be more like him." And you are looking for a guy who can do that. Clearly, plainly, without excuse. That's the kind of guy you want to marry. One who says, "God's standard is my standard. I am not the standard. I'm under God's standard. Where I fail to meet it, I'm wrong. I need Jesus to cover me, and I want to change and be right like Jesus is. And I'm not there yet, but I'm pushing that way. I'm striving that way. I'm trying." So as I have talked about all of these things, be careful. Pay attention, not just to the fun and the good times, but especially to the things that are hard, difficult. When conflict comes up, how do they handle it? When sin happens, how do they deal with it? When your sin happens, how do they deal with you? When their sin happens, how do they handle it? These are really, really important. So as I've said this, and I've said, don't marry this person and don't be this person, what if you look at your friendships and you realize, you know what? This is me. Too much of this describes me. Too much of this is what I'm like. I'm too angry. I'm too manipulative. I'm too controlling. I belittle others. I try to get my way. I'm like this. What do you do with yourself? Well, exactly what I just said. The only way through is to deal with yourself in the gospel. It's to raise your hand inside your heart and go, God, this is me, and I'm terrified. Because I'm the sort of person who will destroy myself and others if you don't save me and change me. And then you run to him, and you know that he forgives. Christ forgives. He washes and he covers. And he promises that you can walk with him, and he will walk with you. He'll yoke himself to you, and he will teach you how to be like him. So you can pray and ask him to make you like him and know that he will do it. He loves to answer prayers like that. And so you can go to him for forgiveness, and you can seek to become not like this, first in the friendships you have now, but later in relationships with the opposite sex. It matters. It matters a lot. You want to marry someone who is a real believer in Jesus, not someone who's just pretending. And I know my example sounds so out there, y'all, and if I hadn't heard them myself, I would have trouble believing them. But I have. And I've only told you a fingernail worth of the stories that I could.
Can I go a little further on?
Please.
On the gospel, you know, some will tell you this is a psychological problem. This person needs medical help who acts this way. You know. Here's what's really wrong with what she described. Those aren't medical problems. Those are spiritual problems. And here's what the deal is. This is why people act this way. So why do they act like that? Here's why. They don't trust anyone but themselves. They sure don't trust God. Not really. Because they feel like they have to be in control to protect themselves in some way. To live, to get what they need, what they want out of life. What do they want? What do people like that want? They want life. They just want to live. They want the Garden of Eden. Is that a wrong thing to want? Heaven? That's what they want. But they want it trusting themselves and their own way and making up their own rules to get it. That's why people act that way. Sometimes people who act that way have been treated that way themselves badly. And so they don't trust anybody. They're just going to trust themselves. They're going to make up their own rules. They're going to follow their own way. Here's the only way out. It's what she said. It's what the Bible says. It's that God holds out to you the proof of his goodness, in that he came into this world and lived and suffered and died for sinners. He's good. Amen. And because he's good, you can trust him. Here's what that means. You can trust him to save you, which deflates your pride, because he's rescuing you and he washes your sins and he gives you your righteousness. You've got nothing to prove. But it's more than that. If you're trusting God, you trust his way is better than yours, which means even when it feels scary to do it his way, even when it seems like you're betraying your own interests to do it his way, you learn to do it his way because you trust that he's good, that he's God and you're not, That's what this is about. It's a simple question. Who's God? And people don't trust God because they don't believe he's good. You finished? Do you have any questions? Sophie. Wow, that was quick. Yes, Sophie. Yeah, so love covers a multitude of sins. So like just sitting here, you know, we've probably all sinned already. You know, just being here, our thoughts have drifted. We haven't trusted the Lord like we should. In normal interactions every day, there might be a slip of a sin here. You can see a person's proud, you know, selfish stuff coming up. And we see that just as we're with each other, if we're sensitive. It comes out of us. And so love covers a multitude of sins. Right? There's no way to live together except with grace. And I'm not going to call out every sin I see in you. You don't want me to, and I don't want you to do it to me. You know? Let's live under grace. So love covers a multitude of sins, but love does not cover a sin that is great or harmful, destructive to another person, hurtful, or that is a pattern in that person's life, hurting others and or hurting themselves, or is bringing gross dishonor to the name of God, right? So love doesn't cover those sins. Instead, love confronts them. That's Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go to him. That includes in a marriage. I don't know why some marriages, it's like they're under bad teaching. They think that they're not allowed to confront each other and then seek help. Has to everything stay within the marriage? No. So if there's a great sin, it needs to be confronted. Now, with a person like this, it might be terrifying to confront them, and so you might need help doing it, but it still needs to be done, corrected. And so love doesn't cover gross, unrepentant, entrenched, patterned sins that use sinful, coercive control to obtain what is desired from another person. Yes.
So,
Yeah. So Bree, to everyone here, she says, how do you know when to confront a sin, or when to walk away? We're all sinners. Every relationship's going to have sin in it. And that's exactly right. They do. But what we're saying, what I want to say is, do you want to marry a Christian or not? Are you going to be a Christian or not? That's it. It's a question. Christians confess their sins and repent. And so if this person has a sin that's harmful, gross, external, has hurt you, keeps doing it, look, there are some sins that somebody acts out of character. You know, they come home from work, there's a marriage, obviously he's had a bad day, he's grumpy, says some things he might not usually, but he never does that, or she never does that. Ah, it's okay. Then it's over. You don't even have to confront it. It was a one-off, you know? Or maybe rarely, occasionally, but if it's like this entrenched pattern of anger and vitriol, and this, or even if it's one big event and they just cover it up, no, you should talk to them. I mean, if you're in a relationship looking to get married, and there's one thing that happens that's real bothersome to you, like the tire event, you would never paper that over.
And they double down.
That's the red flag right there. That is the problem.
Right.
So nothing ever happened. No, you're confused. Oh, it wasn't as bad as you're saying. I wasn't really angry. I was just a little frustrated. I felt a little annoyed. you know?
Right.
And then it's just that is the problem right there. And then you run. I would run like the wind. I'm not kidding.
Right. You have to remember that in a dating relationship, the best foot is forward.
That's the best foot that you're ever going to see out of that person is while you're dating them.
In other words, right, while you're dating them, that, you know, as you're starting to get to know them, they are trying to show you the very most pristine of their character, which is going to shellack a lot. But what you do see poke through, pay attention, but more to how they deal with what pokes through. That is the most important thing. How do they deal with problems, conflict? How do they argue or disagree? How do they handle your opinions when they're different from theirs? Where you're different, how do they handle it?
Christians can sin greatly.
Oh,
they
sure.
Also repent. They confess their sins and they repent robustly. And they're not trying to pretend they're not sinners. That's what a Christian is. Do you understand? There is a law, but we have a gospel. And we have Christ's righteousness, which means when I sin against you, I don't have to pretend I didn't sin against you. I can confess it because I have the righteousness of Jesus, and then I can learn to be conformed to God's law because he's good, and I want to because I trust him. That is what a Christian is. And if that pattern's not in a person, they're not a Christian. That's weak. Listen, I mean, you can have a weak Christian. We certainly, you know, do this. Hopefully we grow in this over our lives. But if it's not there, then they're not a Christian. Caroline. Yes. That's what being a true friend is.
This is why I'm talking to you right now, because y'all are my friends. Yeah. She said, if you have a friend who's dating someone and you see these things in the person they're dating, do you talk to your friend? And I said, yes, absolutely. You can. I'm going to let Tom handle that, the rest of that.
How is that different from your first question? I just didn't understand. So if you see that in if you see someone, your friend dating someone, can you confront the friend about that? And then if you see it in them, can you confront them too? Yeah. You know, if you're a true friend, you'll lovingly, the Bible says we speak the truth in love. And you would go humbly with an open heart, open hand, and say, maybe I'm seeing something wrong, but here's what I'm seeing. You know, and approach them in a friendly, loving way, but confront them in love with all humility for their good, so that any objective observer would know you were trying to love them, not hurt them. Now, then if they come back at you, it might just confirm what you were confronting.
Right. And depending on the circumstances, you might not want to confront them by yourself.
Sorry. Yeah, if a friend is, you suspect that they're going to come at you in some way, in a bad way, yeah, you might not confront them by yourself.
Carly.
With your
With
legs.
With all your feet, as fast as you can
to daddy. Run to me. Come here.
It just means to send them packing. Tell them we're done with this relationship.
If someone has,
we can't continue.
These
clearly. What? I'm sorry, I can't hear you.
What I'm saying is you do not want to marry someone who's going to live that way with you in a marriage. That is not what marriage is for. I mean, unbelievers, they do have to some negotiate a way to live together so they can work it out and they survive. Unbelievers, they do, and some of them are very, you know, naturally happy types of marriages. But if you want to marry a Christian, you're a Christian, you want to be a Christian and marry a Christian, then this pattern is strong unbelief. That's not someone you should marry.
Okay, so what were y'all asking?
Like that.
No.
No.
Wait, 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 wait. We need to have this talk. So how do you tell someone we're done lovingly? Guys, I want to ask you. Just ask them. Would you rather a girl say she's not interested in you, be really sweet and kind and leave the door open, but in her heart there's no door open, you're cut off, you're done forever, but she acts like she wants to still be your friend for the next however long, but she is done with you? Which would you prefer? You want her just to shoot you in the head and say, hey, man, it's done. Shoot me in the head. Ladies, did you hear it? If it's over, you tell them. They don't want to be dragged along ever. They don't want you to be too nice to them. They want you to tell them the truth clearly.
Once you said it's done, both things done, can you still be friends?
Nope.
Why don't you ask them again?
No. That never works.
Well, no. Here, I said no, but what you can be kind, you can be a Christian, you can show Christian love if they're brothers in Christ, you can be a Christian sister toward them. You know, are you friends with your brother? There you go, like that. You know, so be friends in a brotherly way as a Christian sister, but know that there's something in the past there, relationally, emotionally, that it's totally appropriate if there needs to be a little bit of distance for a while.
Probably should be some kind of
distance.
That's
what I meant to say. Probably should be. There shouldn't be an expectation. You know, I don't know what it is in all the movies and in Hollywood. We can break this off romantically and everything's just fine and, you know, we're as friends as ever. That's not the real world. It's a lie. Yeah.
In a courtship type of situation or dating situation, a successful outcome of courtship is that you're not compatible. And you decide to realize that this is not God's plan for us. In that particular sense, I have seen that male and that female be friends, realizing the providence of God was not available.
Yeah, I mean, absolutely. Depending on, I mean, I guess the question is, what do you mean by friend? That's really the issue, because friend goes on the spectrum from friendly to close, intimate friend, you know? So it should be more on this side, not as much over there, right? So yes. Yes, sir.
Some of this, you know, I guess this is just a case of sometimes, but what I'm hearing, you know, Troy talk about these kinds of patterns to watch out for in just relationships in general. You know, would you say it's possible to get to know anyone to the extent that you can be absolutely certain they're positive that they are?
Well, nothing is certain but God. And his word, right? And so every relationship is a risk. You're going to have to take a risk to love someone, to be loved. You know, Christ is not a risk. He's the one who's not. You can bank all your hope and life upon him. But what I can tell you is, if someone has a pattern of honesty, openness about their own sin, or I'm not talking about getting into, you know, confessing at gory detail levels, just, you know, I struggle and I need Jesus and I'm willing to be held accountable. You know, I don't want to fight this. If they talk that way at all, like Christians talk, like even Paul, who Apostle Paul, who wrote the letter of Romans to the Romans, and we're all still reading it. You know what he said? Wretched man that I am. When I want to do good, evil lies close at hand. I wish I was free from this body of death. You know? That's how a Christian talks. They talk that way. Thanks be to God through Jesus. You know, there is therefore no condemnation in him. And so I what I would say, Andrew, and maybe you, I mean, you're welcome to chime in yourself if you have your own thoughts here. But I would say if they have a pattern of Christian thinking, of Christian repenting, of Christian life. And by the way, how do we learn that? It's not mystical or magical. It's really not. It's not some super spiritual thing. You learn it through the Word of God and seeking one day at a time, 1 month at a time, 1 year at a time, to put it into practice, to learn it. And especially at points where it's crucial that you act that way. So if you, there's been a gross outburst of sin in some way, you need to act like a Christian right there, you know? And you keep growing in that at the, you know, through your whole life, all the way down. And to the degree that you see that pattern in someone, that they're looking to Jesus, they're speaking of Christ, they're trying to live like him and repent, I think you can have a pretty high degree of confidence with someone like that. So, anything else?
I just have one last thing to say, and it's just this. There are worse things than being single. Just throwing that out there. There are.
And marriage can be really wonderful.
Yes,
marriage is a wonderful gift. And we're not trying to talk to you this way to scare you away from marriage. Quite the opposite. We're trying to say build into life, your own life in this way, and look for another Christian. And you can have a very wonderful marriage. Or you could have something in between, and it would still be good. And you could have a tough marriage, and the Lord would use it to sanctify you. You know? So God's in control. You can trust him and walk in his way. And don't fear from what we're telling you. We're just giving you a warning. This is one night. All of youth camp, you're hearing it one time. This is about an hour. That's it, this part. You know?
Right. And I've done this twice in
14
years.
We're not trying to work you over and terrify you. That's not what we're doing. We're just putting down a little warning flag saying, pay attention to this. Jack. Well, first of all, someone who's living in a marriage this way, if they're Christians in a church, they should seek help from the church, from pastors. They should seek help from good books. People who think this way and who act this way can change if they believe. They can. Their thinking can be repaired. It's hard for them. But they really can change. It's not a lost cause. And that's the question, is are they going to repent and grow or not? Sometimes they don't want to. Sometimes they don't want to see it. But it's possible for there to be change. So that's the first thing I would throw out there. But the second thing is, if you look at church history, and this is, there are different movements today that have denied this that are more recent. In fact, the main teachers of the marriage permanence view have retracted their position. You can go find it on the internet. That they no longer teach that marriage must never have a divorce in it. The Westminster Confession of Faith allows for divorce in two instances, which is adultery and willful desertion. But if you go back and you read the Puritans before that, and Fred Malone preached a wonderful sermon about this probably 5 years ago or so, and you read what the Puritans said, and you actually read how they were using the scriptures. You look at Exodus 21, that husbands are to provide certain things for their wives, and wives are to behave a certain way to their husbands. And the overall picture is if the marriage vows, the covenant is utterly shattered over time, such that one of the two parties is continually and perpetually not keeping their vows in an entrenched pattern, that the marriage covenant has been broken, and then the sinned against party in that way is free from that marriage covenant. That's willful desertion. So how do you desert someone? Not by, I mean, how's someone like that ever going to desert somebody they're married to? They're going to be like, you're not going anywhere, man.
I owe
or
you.
Woman. You belong to me. I'm not deserting you. You're on a chain, you know? Well, no, what's happened is they've deserted the covenant. They've shattered and destroyed it such that it is not good for you to even remain in that home. And you have to separate from them. And then that becomes who deserted who. Well, they just deserted you by their behavior. Their sins have made your home unlivable, unsafe. Do not go with an angry man. We just read Psalm 1 about the counsel of the wicked and the seat of the scoffer. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so this is what I'm articulating to you here is that there is grounds for divorce for a persistent pattern of what Joy is talking about, but over time manifested, and it's best only with much counsel. But there is grounds. It shouldn't be done hastily. You know, you could misinterpret things, you know, and so there should be caution there. But yeah, I believe there are grounds for divorce on this basis. And I believe that's a historic view. I'm not sure I followed you. Jesus says that in Matthew. He says, except in the case of immorality, right? And then Paul says it for desertion in 1 Corinthians 7. That's also the historic view of the church, right? But actually, the Old Testament says even more about what is required of each marriage, of each spouse in Exodus 21. So food, shelter, clothing, conjugal rights, to provide for their well-being. And so this also means you can't harm or endanger them. And the Bible warns against remaining with someone who is this way. So, now there's differences amongst true Christians, sincere Christians on this, but I've given you my position, which I think is a historic reformed one. So, there you go.
Questions?
Yes. No. I mean, I don't know. I mean, whether that person does or, I mean, one person can file. That both sides have to do it?
Yeah.
Yeah, so basically, if you marry somebody and they don't want to divorce, you
Yeah, but
eventually they'll be held in contempt of court.
Yeah,
probably.
You'll still be, the person who signs it will still get a divorce.
Yeah, if one party refuses to sign, my understanding is that it ends up in court, and the court decides it, and if the court decides it and they still won't sign it, then they can be held in contempt of court.
Mark Carline.
I don't know about current, but I can tell you the previous one,
they were going to. There you go. I would take I'm just a pastor. That is Mark Carline right there. Thank you, brother. Well, I believe he knows this. All right. Anything else before we close? All right. Well, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of marriage and for every young person in here. Lord, I pray for those that desire marriage, you'd give them grace and wisdom and hope and encouragement and patience as they wait for the day that you bring the one to them who will be their spouse. Lord, help them to seek you and your kingdom above all, be glorified in their lives, whether they marry or not. In Jesus' holy name, amen.